Okay, we are in our 10 reasons why the gap is really a necessity in the Bible. We've looked at a couple a little more weighty than others. The first one we took a look at was a polysyndeton. I think it's a good place to start just because it throws out one of those grammatical structures you see in the Bible, especially the King James Bible. The polysyndeton, if you remember, is the use of the conjunction repetitively. And it actually functions like a grammatical exclamation point, you know, saying and, God drawing your attention to that. Our reason number two, we looked at some of the words in the first couple of verses of Genesis. We looked at the word was, okay, really didn't make a whole lot of emphasis in that word. What we need to understand in was is it can have two kind of different connotations. It can have a specific point in time, a connotations of a specific point in time. He was married on February 2nd, okay? Or it can have the connotation of an extended period of time. He was eating when somebody knocked at the door. So it's kind of, you got to look at the context to understand what that word means. And that's important in Genesis 1-2 because, or 1-1 and 1-2, because it says, in the beginning God created heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void. That could mean it was in the sense of a long drawn out point, okay, the people that don't like the gap, that's what they say. Or it could mean was, it became. Alright, it has both of those connotations. So we made that point. Then we jumped over to that phrase without form and void, looked at that phrase in both in English and in Hebrew, tohu vabohu, and kind of took that in contrast to the word created. And looked, and when we traced tohu vabohu and without form and void through the Bible, put it alongside created, you see that they're just polar opposites. When God creates, He creates perfect. I mean, Adam and Eve are the example. Genesis 1:26-27, when God says He created man in His likeness, He created, that's the same word in English and in Hebrew, as when He created the heaven and the earth in Genesis 1:1. Okay, so He did not create Adam and Eve formless and void and full of darkness. That's our third reason, is the darkness. I mean, what do you do with that? Where does darkness come from if God is light? And so we ran that through, looked at light, how God clothes Himself in light. We made the point that God's clothing, okay, when He clothed Himself with light, when He made the heaven and the earth, was the universe. He filled the universe just like Christ will fill all in all in eternity, and there will be no need for light in eternity because God will fill His creation. Well, where did the darkness come from? Okay, we made the point that, hey, every time you see darkness in the Bible, most every time, it's going to have a bad connotation. Okay, it'll have something to do with evil. Reason number four, this was one we kind of took our time with last study, I think it was two weeks ago, was the water. Where did the water come from in the first part of Genesis chapter 1? You find the whole universe is under water. And then on the second day of the recreation or the regeneration and renewal of the creation, God separates the waters from the waters, and you end up with waters above the heavens and waters below the heavens, and the earth stuck in the middle. And so you find the whole universe was filled with water, a water that is called the deep, okay, because the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the deep. And then that deep is also called the sea. And then we jumped over to Revelation 22, and that's why we see in Revelation 21 and 22 that when God makes the new heaven and the new earth, He says very specifically there will be no more sea. I mean, He's not talking about large bodies of water on the planet. Obviously, there's going to be large bodies of water on the planet. What He's talking about is no more sea up there that was created or that issued forth to stop the rebellion of Satan that caused a division between God and His creation, the face of the deep, the sea. There's not going to be any more of that in eternity. So spent a lot of time looking at that and had a couple of graphics. You know, our little cone that's upside down, kind of looking neat. Did you like that? Okay, that worked better for you than the place of the dead. I know you guys really didn't like that one. That kind of hurt my feelings.
Like, if it says He parted the waters, does that mean that He, like, just squished it, or did He, like, took this part and just made it, like, no more?
Yeah. He says, well, what does it mean, you know, when He parted the waters? How did that work? I really don't know. You know, I thought about it, too, and one of the things, it kind of begs the question, Well, if God parted the waters from the waters, you know, well, what do? Did he mash it up? You know, I mean, did it reduce in volume, or is the volume still there, and then he had to extend the universe? I don't know. I mean, I really don't know. But what he says, there's water up there, there's water down there. What are on the sides? You know, what are the sides of the cone made out of? You ever think about that?
What if you go through the water?
What's that?
What if you go through the water?
What if you go through the water and you get to the third heaven?
No, on the other side.
On the bottom? What if you go through the bottom? I don't know. So I don't know. I don't know. Those are the questions. I mean, I don't know. There it is. I have no idea. Badger skins. I think that's what the sides of the universe are made out of, badger skins. There's a picture and type there in Leviticus and Exodus, and I can put it together for you here if you want. Badger skins. Dyed blue. Does that work for you? Good, good. That was a joke for anybody listening on the internet. I am not a loon. That was just a joke. Somebody listening and thinking, wow, really, really? I want to trace that through. Todd Friel's listening to it thinking, I'm going to get this guy on my show. Reason number five, division. Division. This is a short one. When you see Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, it says that the earth was without form and void. Darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. There's a division between God and the creation. It's called the face of the deep. It's the face of the water. And it separates God from his creation. God is above, and his creation is below. The face of the deep makes a division. Okay? And also, you know, we've looked at this a little bit the last time we were together 2 weeks ago. That now, from Genesis 1-2 on, we can see a clear distinction, a clear division between three heavens. Okay? We looked at this a little bit last week. The third heaven, okay, is the abode of God. That's where the Spirit of God is moving upon the face of the waters. The second heaven God makes in verses 6-8 when he separates the waters from the waters, okay? And then he eventually puts the sun, the moon, and the stars in that space in verses 20 and 21. No, that's not true. In 14, 15, and 16. Okay? And then you see the other heaven mentioned in verses 20 and 21. God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. So they fly in our atmosphere. So not only do we have a division between God and the rest of creation, you also see that it's no longer called heaven, singular, one big expanse. Now it's called heavens, plural. Now we have three. Where God is, the abode of God, okay, then outer space, second heaven, and then the first heaven, which is the atmosphere around the earth. If you want to see those three heavens, you want to see them in another passage, jump over to Psalm 148. Psalm 148. And you can kind of see, you know, looking at it, see the three different aspects. Psalm 148, 148. Verse 1 says, praise ye the Lord, praise ye the Lord from the heavens, praise him in the heights. Okay, so it mentions heavens, and we know it's plural. And so he begins with verse 2, praise ye him, all his angels, praise ye him, all his hosts. The angels, where are they? Third heaven. And it says, praise ye him, sun and moon, praise him, all ye stars of light, second heaven. And then from verse 4 on, especially there in verse 7 to verse 12, you see that God speaks of things on the earth, okay, mountains and beasts and cattle and flying fowl, kings, and that's inside the first heaven, which is our atmosphere. So heaven's plural. There's division in our creation now. When you start looking at division in the Bible, basically division is the result of sin, okay? Now think about the biggest or the most weighty judgment of God is his judgment upon sin. Okay, what is God's judgment upon sin? We know that. The wages of sin, of course, is death, right? Well, what is death? Is death annihilation? No, it's division. Okay, when you die physically, do you just stop existing? No. What happens is you separate from your physical body. It's a separation. When Adam and Eve sinned, they died. Died spiritually, they were separated from God. God even physically separated them from himself by pitching them out of the garden. Okay? So when we see a division in Genesis 1-2, a division between God and his creation, it was not there before, we have to ask ourselves, well, where did that come from and why? If division between God is not something that he created in the first place, God is one, he is three in one, there is unity with him, division and separation between him and his creation is always the result of sin. Where did that division come from? And, of course, you know, we keep going back to the same thing. Well, it came from the original sin. The original sin being, you know, the rebellion of Satan, which caused the greatest division in God's creation that exists. Any question on that before we move on to reason number six? Reason number six is, I printed this out for you, this little handout, mostly because of reason six and seven. There's just a couple of things that I don't want to, you know, I don't want to lose you in the grammar. And it's not that difficult, but I think it's easier to see this on paper instead of me just trying to explain it. And since we don't have a whiteboard, we're gonna do it on paper. So that's why I got the handout. Reason number six is the parallelism. Okay, in Genesis 1 and 2, there is a very it's a very distinct parallelism in the account of the creation. And here's what I mean by parallelism, okay? It's a parallel comparison. If you've ever read the Proverbs, you know what a parallelism is. He'll put one thing up against another thing and compare them. Okay, he'll say, this is like that. Or he'll throw up the wise man and the fool. Or the harlots and Proverbs 31, virtuous woman. And he'll use a parallel to either compare or contrast. Okay? And I got an example there on your sheet. Look at it with me. And it's Proverbs 17, 27 to 28. And it says, he that hath knowledge spareth his words. A man of understanding is of an excellent spirit. Even a fool, when he holdeth his peace, is counted wise. And he that shutteth his lips is esteemed a man of understanding. Okay, now so look at the first part of verse 27 and the first part of verse 28. You got, he that hath knowledge spareth his words. Even a fool, when he holdeth his peace, is counted wise. You see how those two thoughts are parallel? And then the ones that are indented, the second phrase, parallel also, they both talk of understanding. And a man of understanding is of an excellent spirit. And then it says, and he that shutteth his lips is esteemed a man of understanding. So you have this Hebrew parallelism, and it's used all through Scripture. It just kind of forms part of the way that they write, or the way that God wrote through them. And most all the Proverbs is that way, and we see this kind of same parallelism in Genesis 1, 1 and 1, 2. I put that in these notes also. Look how Genesis 1 and 2 are structured. In Genesis 1, 1, you have the world that then was perfect, okay, made by God the way he wanted it. And then it's ruin in Genesis 1, 2. And then you have the world that now is made again by God the way he wanted it and put Adam in it. And then all of a sudden in Genesis chapter 3 you have its ruin. Okay, do you see how that works out? That's basically how the chapters lay themselves out. Now, the same parallelism is also found in 2 Peter chapter 3 verses 4 to 7. Okay? Alright, if you have your Bible, jump over there. Let's go over to 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, this is a passage we're going to come back and look at. We're not going to study it right now in great detail. We're just going to use it to see this parallelism. But we're going to come back to this because there's a lot of people that say that this passage speaks of Noah's flood. And we're going to come back to it and look at it in a little bit more detail, and we're going to see that this cannot refer to Noah's flood. Just can't. Okay, and I'm going to mention why right now, but we're going to get into it in more detail later. What we want to look at right now is their parallelism. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 4 to 7. Okay, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4. We're going to read down to verse 7. Verse 4 says, "And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." There's your context, beginning of creation, Genesis 1:1. "For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." Now, before we look at the parallelism, just let me draw your attention to one thing. In verse 5, it says, For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water." Okay? He mentions heavens and earth, right? Follow me? Look at verse 7. "The heavens and the earth which are now." He's talking about the same thing. Heavens and earth which are now. They're different. They're not the same heavens and earth that were before. But the key to this thing is in verse 6, because it says the world that then was. And he refers to the combination of heavens and earth as the world. Do you see that? Now what I did in my Bible is I made a little box around heavens and earth in verse 5. And I connected heavens and earth to the world in verse 6, because that same concept is seen in verse 7. The heavens and the earth are the world which is now. Because the world which was then perished. Well, the heavens and the earth, the world which is now, is going to be destroyed by fire. That's very important when we get into Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Because it says, "For by one man sin entered into the world." Remember? And everybody likes to say, well, then how could sin enter into the world if it was by Satan before? Well, it didn't enter into our world. It entered into the world that was, that perished underwater. Heavens and earth perished. And then God took that world, okay, just destroyed everything with water, and then he separated the waters from the waters, and he started all over again, renewing that fallen creation. But look there, in 2 Peter, look at the parallelism, okay, in verses 4 and 5, you have the world that then was. Okay, the world that then was standing out of the water and in the water. Okay, its ruin is mentioned in verse 6, world that then was being overflowed with water, perished. And then it starts over in verse 7, the first part speaks of the world that now is, the world that Adam was placed in, the heavens and the earth which are now. And then it talks about its ruin because of sin. It is stored up unto judgment of the great day when God's going to burn it. Same parallelism. All right? So, the parallelism found in reference to the creation, okay, we can see it in a number of places in the Bible. It speaks to us of a fallen creation. It speaks to us that of the same thing that we've seen all along. God made it perfect, it fell, he cleaned it up, and then it fell again, okay, with Adam. Now, that takes us to reason number 7, which is probably one of the weightier ones, okay? Go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. You know, I like to, you know, you read these commentaries, you read the comments made by, you know, the creation scientists who don't want to allow, you know, at least a serious conversation about the gap to you know, take place. And one of the things they say, you know, they don't like the idea of evolution. And really, if you don't have the gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, basically we're evolving. And so really they kind of hamstring their own selves. Well, Look at what the verse says, 2 Corinthians 4:6. One of the things they say too, you just throw this out there, they say the gap was invented by Thomas Chalmers in 18 I don't know what. And they say nobody taught the gap before Thomas Chalmers. And you know, maybe Paul didn't use the same terminology that we do referring to the gap. But when you read this verse, you'll understand really clearly that Paul understood the gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. He understood it real clear. It says in 2 Corinthians 4:6. Natalia? Are we going to have to go back to the repentance corner? I know you've paid your tithe so that you could get out. Okay? Now everyone on the internet is going to know that you just made that noise. Where was I now?
In the Bible, 4:6.
2 Corinthians 4:6. For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. All right. God commanded the light to shine out of darkness. When did God do that? Okay, obviously, Paul is referring to Genesis chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3. The first thing God did when he re-enters creation to begin his renovation of the creation, this new regeneration of the creation, what he does is, he says, let there be light, and there was light. Right? Okay? Paul says that God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, that command is, and God said, let there be light. God commanded it. Paul says the light was shining out of darkness and there was light. Okay, so God commanded the light to shine out of darkness in Genesis 1:3. That's what Paul is saying. Okay, and the darkness into which that light shone was in Genesis 1:2. So Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:6 is making a very clear parallel comparison of our salvation and the Genesis account of creation. Okay, God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. If there is no gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, what do we got? Well, the theory of evolution is true, and the Bible's a farce. Because what you have is Paul is saying that the gospel shined into your life just like it shone into the darkness back in Genesis chapter 1. If there was no original sin, if that light was shining in darkness of a perfect creation without sin, the gospel shone into your heart that was perfect at the time you heard it. No sin. Do you see the problem that you have? Okay? God commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So here's your parallel. Let's just run through what's happening. Number one, first, we see the original state of creation. That's Genesis 1:1. God made the heaven and the earth, and he made it perfect and without sin. He made it perfect without darkness, without division or anything. That corresponds with Adam and Eve. How did he make Adam and Eve? We've already been through that. I don't know how many times looking at created. God created them in his own image. They were clothed in light. They were perfect without sin. So God makes the creation without sin, perfect, clothed in light. He makes Adam and Eve without sin, perfect, clothed in light. Okay? The second thing we see in this parallel is that the original state was ruined. In Genesis 1:2, the earth became without form and void. It was dark. Ruined, destroyed. And Adam is the parallel. Adam, because of sin, his sin of disobedience, he rebelled against God's command. Adam became a sinner. He became without form and void, full of darkness. He was full of spiritual death and without the light of God. He died. Sin ruined him. Sin ruined God's perfect creation. So exactly like the creation, God made man upright. Just like he made creation perfect in Genesis 1:1. But because of sin and rebellion against the Creator, man became desolate and ruined and totally immersed in darkness. Go over to Ecclesiastes 7:29. Ecclesiastes 7:29. Okay, Ecclesiastes 7:29. That's what this verse says. It says, "Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions." When did God make man upright? He didn't make me upright when I was born. I came out pretty twisted. Just like my kids. Sorry. We're all born in sin, right? Who came out upright? Anybody upright? No. No. Well, when did God make man upright? Adam and Eve. Okay? Man was made upright, but he became different. Now, we are all born dead, full of darkness, born in sin. That's Romans 5:12. It's by one man sin entered into the world, death by sin, so death passed upon all men for all have sinned. It's Ephesians 2:1. You hath he quickened who are dead in trespasses and sin. It's 1 Corinthians 15:22. For as in Adam all die. Alright? Man is born in sin now. He is born under God's condemnation. He wasn't made like that originally. No, the original creation was perfect. That's Adam. Just like the original creation in Genesis 1:1. So first, we see the original state of creation, perfect. Second, we see it's ruined and darkness enters because of sin. That's Genesis 1:2, and that's Adam's sin in the garden. Number three, we see that God intervenes and there is a regeneration and a process of renovation that starts. You have a ruined creation. God intervenes and begins a regeneration. It is a generation again. It's becoming alive again. God takes what's dead because of sin and makes it alive again and renovates it. In Genesis 1:2, what do we see happen? The Spirit of God moves upon the face of the waters, right? That's how it all starts. How did salvation start in your life? That'd be John 16, right? John 16, 7-11. Anybody remember how that verse goes, that passage? I mean, the first thing we see in Genesis 1:2, okay, we see this without form and void, darkness is upon the face of the deep, and all of a sudden we see who moving? Well, we see the Spirit of God moving. The Spirit of God begins movement. That's how the whole regeneration process starts. That's how the renovation of this dead creation starts. Well, it starts with the moving of the Spirit. John 16, verses 7-11, say, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, the Spirit of God, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." The whole world. Of sin because they believe not on me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. God begins his work by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit moved upon the face of the deep. He moved upon the face of the waters to begin to intervene in this creation. And that's exactly how your salvation started. God started working in your life. He started moving in your life to convict you of sin. And then fourth is what we see in Genesis 1:3. God said, "Let there be light." God spoke, God's word went forth, and there was light in the darkness of a dead, sin-filled, cursed creation. God's light goes forth with God's word. God spoke, his words gave light in darkness of a creation ruined by sin. The words of God, okay, Psalm 119:105. Anybody remember that one? Yeah, does anybody know that? Remember the Amy Grant song? Yeah, there you go. That's how it sticks in your head, doesn't it? Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Okay? Psalm 119:130 says, "The entrance of thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding to the simple." And more importantly, Romans 10:13-17. You know, I can't stress this enough. We've looked at this passage a lot. Romans 10:13-17 is very important. You know, the Spirit of God convicts people of sin, righteousness, and judgment, but God has chosen in our dispensation to use us as instruments of light. How does the light get shown in the darkness of somebody's heart? You have to preach the gospel to them. Romans 10:13-17 says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You see, Genesis 1:3, God speaking and light entering into his dark creation is the parallel for you preaching the gospel to a sinner. That's how light gets into the dark heart of the sinner. That's what Romans 10 says. You turn on the light when you preach the word. The word is the light. It's the gospel that shines in the light or in the darkness of the heart of the sinner. Okay, now then, what happened? What happened in Genesis 1:4? Okay, God shines into the creation with his light. And then Genesis 1:4 speaks of a division. It says, and God saw the light, that it was good, and so he divided the good from the bad. And it says, God divided the light from the darkness. Okay, light enters, and then light separates. Okay, in Genesis 1:4, God separated. God divided his light from the darkness, and he called his light good, and he wanted it separate from the darkness. The Word of God does this also, and that's where I've got those little concentric circles on your note sheet. Because when the Word of God enters into our lives, it divides us. Okay, now here's just a little, this might be a little rabbit trail we're going to go down, but I think it's very important in this context. This is called the spiritual circumcision. When you repent of your sin and place your faith and trust in Christ and God saves you, he comes inside of you and sets up residence. The Holy Spirit seals you unto the day of redemption. And the Bible says that the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, the light, separates darkness from light. It is a spiritual circumcision that separates body from soul and soul from spirit. Okay, look at Hebrews 4:12. Hebrews 4:12. Okay, in Hebrews 4:12, the Bible says, for the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The word of God enters and separates the soul and the spirit, separates them. And then if you go over to Colossians 2:11, you will see that God has also put off your body of flesh. He has also cut away your soul from your body. Colossians 2:11. The Bible says, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. When a sinner repents, places his faith and trust in Christ, he is circumcised spiritually. The Word of God does that. It cuts away the useless flesh of his body. The flesh does no longer control us, or at least it shouldn't. And then your soul is separated from your spirit. That way, God can reside in you, a ruined and sin-filled creation. You ever wonder about that? You ever wonder, well, how could God reside in me? How could God live in me when I'm such a sinner? You know, have you ever thought about that? Okay, here I am. I'm a sinner. I've got bad thoughts. I do bad things, and God still, Holy Spirit, stays in me. How's that happen? Okay? Well, it happens because you've been spiritually circumcised. God has cut away your soul from your spirit, okay? And he has cut away your flesh from your soul. Dave, would you like to give your friend a handout? You sure? Okay, make sure he doesn't get lost, okay? It'd be nice. All right. Now look at James 1:21. Look at James 1:21. Here's the practical aspect of this. Okay, you are spirit, soul, and body. You got three parts. God says that in the moment of salvation, he has separated you. Okay, light has been separated from darkness, spirit, soul, and body. James 1:21. Okay, the Spirit of God comes and sets up residence in our spirit. Bible says that we are one spirit with Him. Okay, what does James 1:21 say? Anybody got that? While I'm getting there.
Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls.
Okay. Now, James is talking to believers. I know he's talking to Hebrews. Of course, he's talking to 12 tribes. I know that in context. Historically, he's writing to Christian believers, and he tells them that the Word of God is able to save their souls. Okay? Which kind of begs the question, well, if they don't get the Word of God in them, is their soul going to be saved? Right? Okay, and it's not the point of saying that, you know, you can lose your salvation. What James is saying is, if you take that Word of God and you engraft it into your soul, if you take the Word of God and you make it part of you, it will save your soul. Your spirit is saved because your spirit is mingled with the Spirit of God. Spirit saved. Well, your soul is in this process of renovation. Okay, your soul is you. It's your thoughts, your decisions. It's you inside the body. You are being transformed, right? Romans 12:2. Be not conformed to this world, but what? Be it transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. Well, that's the inside part. Think different so you make better decisions. Think differently so that you act differently. Be conformed to the image of Christ so that you walk like Christ. That's the salvation of your soul. How does that happen? It's by the Word of God. It is engrafting the Word of God in your soul. Okay, the Word of God is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. It tells you what is right, what you're doing wrong, how to get it wrong, and how to keep it right. Or how to get it right and how to keep it right. All right? So, you cannot lose your salvation. God is in your spirit, but He calls each and every one of us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Work it out. You got it. You have it. It is in your spirit. Work it out. Where? In your soul. Well, what about your body? Okay, if your spirit was saved on the day of salvation, your soul is being saved in the sense that it's being conformed to the image of Christ. Well, what about your body? When does your body get to be saved? The rapture, okay? That's Romans 8:23. It's Romans 8:23. It says, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves grow within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. The redemption of our body is yet future. It is when God comes back and saves us. Saves us entirely. Okay? Finishes the work that He began in us, gives us new and glorified bodies. 1 Corinthians 15:51-58. Okay. So here's the point. First Peter, you're in James. Just jump over one book. 1 Peter 2:11. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. So you got those three concentric circles, right? You've got the Spirit of God that lives in the most holy place in the middle of you. And then you've got the body, which is kind of like the outer court that's under the sun, okay, so to speak. That's the flesh, right? That's where all your problems come from. Even the problems from the world come through your body. You know, the world, the flesh, and the devil, it comes at you through your body. So what do you have? You have the Spirit of God who's on the inside, who uses the Word of God to kind of say, hey, live right. Right? From the inside out. But then you've got all these other influences come from the outside in. The world who wants you to live for what it is supposed to live for pleasure, live for your career, live for this, live for that, anything but God. It's coming in from the outside. Where are you? Well, you're stuck in the middle. Right? God pulling you one way, flesh pulling the other. Well, look at 1 Peter 2:11. That's what Peter says. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against what? The soul. Well, they don't war against your spirit. They war against your soul. Well, the spirit on the inside, controlled by the Spirit of God, is influencing your soul. I mean, don't tell me that's not how it works. I mean, God, you read the Bible, you go to church, you hear a sermon, you hear a teaching, whatever. You get the Word of God in you, and the Spirit of God will use that Word to influence you to think differently and act differently and make decisions based upon the Word of God, right? And yet, Temptation comes at you from all directions out in the world. And your flesh says, nobody's looking. Go ahead. Do it. Right? And then from the inside you think, well, God's looking. He's right there. And so your flesh pulls you one way. The Spirit of God pulls you the other way. You see, the battleground of the spiritual warfare, it's not out here. It's not out in the air. The battleground for the spiritual warfare goes on in here. In your mind. Okay? In your soul. Your mind, your will, your emotions. You need to submit all of that, mind, will, and emotions, to the leading of the Spirit of God right here. Scripture. And as you follow Scripture, you are following the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God leads you according to Scripture, not apart from it. Okay? So, this is exactly what we see in creation, in Genesis 1:1. This is God's original and perfect creation that has been ruined by sin, and yet God intervenes with His light and begins to regenerate a dead creation, dead by sin, separated from God, and He begins His process of renewing and renovation and sanctification. Okay? Look at the table I put on there. Okay? Below the little concentric circles. You have the parallel. Here's what goes on. You have the creation on the left and you have man on the right. This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:6. First, you have the original and perfect creation, just like Adam and Eve. Made without sin, created perfect, holy, in beauty, clothed in light. And then in verse 2 of Genesis 1, you have the creation ruined by sin, just like man is ruined by sin. Darkness enters. Okay? And separation. Then you have the Spirit moving upon the face of the waters, just like the Spirit moves in the life of a dead sinner who's in darkness to convict them of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Verse 3, light entered into creation, just like light enters into the lost man through the preaching of the gospel. Then there is a division between light and darkness, light that is called good, separate from darkness, that's your spiritual circumcision. And then you have the renovation process, which is a transformation process of a dead creation, dead and dark, separate from God. Now light enters and life begins to come out of that. Okay? Do you see how that parallels? Now here's a point. Go back to 2 Corinthians 4:6. 2 Corinthians 4:6. Without a gap between Genesis 1 and 1:2, we are not born in sin, and there is no original sin passed on to us from Adam. Because Paul says, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Paul says that in the same way that God commanded light to shine out of darkness in Genesis chapter 1, so shined He in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God for salvation. If the original creation of Genesis 1:1 did not fall into darkness because of sin, Lucifer's rebellion, then Adam didn't fall into sin either. If there is no gap, then the earth was formed in a state of disorder, ruin, and darkness. And after that, God made a series of minor adjustments in order to finish up the process of creation. That means that you were made the same way. You were just born a little less than perfect. And then God just kind of made a couple of adjustments to make you better. That's not right. You were born in sin. More wicked you couldn't be. The only thing that's keeping the brakes on your wickedness is society and a conscience. So, 2 Corinthians 4:6 shows us that there has to be a gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. There just has to be. And it is a gap that has to contain Satan's original sin. Did you guys follow that, or did I lose anybody? Anybody got a question? Anybody got a comment? Anybody else? I'm sorry, go ahead. I'm sorry, it was just a joke.
You talk about people losing their soul, but then now that's what's being paid for, what's difference between that and the spirit? And when we refer to it as losing your spirit, but not losing your soul.
Yeah, I don't ever talk about losing your soul. Yeah, I think they talk about lot. Yeah, lose your soul because, you know, you're just going to die and go to hell. You know, go off into the world and lose your soul. But it's to think of the man is a three-part being created in the image of God, Father, Son, and Spirit, body, soul, and spirit. And so what you have is past, present, and future. You see, God came and took up residence in your spirit, past. Right now, He is working in your soul, present, conforming you to the image of Christ. Your body, it's still a mess. He'll fix that in the future when He gives you the new and glorified body. So really, body, soul, and spirit, we can't really say that we'll lose any of them. Best we can say is we'll lose our body if we die and it decays in the ground, but God's still going to resurrect that and give us a new glorified body. And so we cannot lose our salvation, and basically your three parts, that's you, and that explains your salvation and your salvation experience. What happened in the past, what's happening now, and what happens in the future. Yeah, lost people don't have that division. Lost people, because that division in us is distinct because we have that spiritual circumcision. Their three parts, if you want to think of it that way, are stuck together. They have to obey their flesh because their soul is not separate from their flesh. And their spirit is dead and therefore has no influence in their life. So basically, they are bound to the flesh to follow the flesh and its desires. That's how they live. I'm hungry, I'm going to eat. You know, I want to fornicate, so I'm going to do that. I'm going to sit down and flop in front of the TV. I mean, I want to be comfortable. I want to be entertained. It's all flesh. And so they don't have that division. Even though one could say they have those three parts, you could say they're stuck together, but the spirit's dead. And there is no separation between soul and body until they die, and their soul leaves the body. So they're basically just fleshly creatures. Anybody else? Okay. Then, reason number 8. Reason number 8, sin in the universe. All right, now I'm not talking about sin in creation. I'm talking about the universe. Sun, moon, stars, outer space. What? Sun, moon, stars, outer space. Think of it that way. The whole universe, okay? And jump over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Now, Romans chapter 8, verse 18 speaks of us. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Okay, each of us suffers, right? Suffers in our own way. Verse 19, though, speaks of another part of God's creation that suffers. Verse 19 says, for the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know, now watch it, we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to wit the redemption of the body. Verse 22, it's actually verses 19 to 22, but verse 22 says it very clearly. Verse 22 says that the whole creation groans under the burden of sin. All right? It's not just the earth. It's the whole of creation. Now, that's important because when God created Adam, and gave him dominion over what? Go back to Genesis 1:26. What did Adam have dominion over? He had dominion over the earth. It says, God said, Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So you see, God gave Adam the earth. He gave him dominion over the earth. And if you look at Psalm 115, I think we looked at this one the last time we were together. Psalm 115, there's a reference to this very thing. Psalm 115, verse 16. Okay, we'll grab 15 also. Psalm 115, verse 15 and 16. It says in Psalm 115, verse 15, "Ye are blessed of the Lord, which made heaven and earth." Okay, so there's your Genesis 1 reference, God that made heaven and earth, Genesis 1:1. "The heaven, even the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth hath he given to the children of men." You see how he makes that distinction? The heavens, those are God's. The earth gave to the children of men. Okay? Well, how is it then that Adam's sin affected the whole creation if he only had dominion over the earth? You see, that's his responsibility, his stewardship. God gave him the stewardship over the earth. Well, he failed in that stewardship, and that failure affected his stewardship, but his stewardship was only over the earth. Well, Genesis 3:17 says very clearly what his sin affected. Obviously, it affected us. We know that. We're all born in sin. But Genesis 3:17 says it also affected part of creation. Well, what part of creation? Genesis 3:17, "And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the what? The ground." See, cursed is the ground, the earth. Okay, the ball of dirt we're living on. "Cursed is the ground for thy sake, and sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life." And it goes on to talk about the thorns and the thistles. Well, you know, how did sin then get out into all of creation? Isn't that a good question? God's going to burn the whole place up. But that's 2 Peter chapter 3. God's going to take it, burn it all up. Revelation chapter 20. That last rebellion after the millennium, Satan's loosed from his 1,000-year prison and he mounts this rebellion, and God fired down, burns everything up, and he starts everything new. So we know everything's just wrong. It's bathed in sin. Jump over to the book of Job. Job 15:15. Okay, Job 15:15. Adam's sin was confined. It was confined to the ground. It was here on the earth. But Job 15:15 says, "Behold, he putteth no trust in his saints. Yea, the heavens, plural, are not clean in his sight." How'd the heavens get dirty? If Adam's sin only affected the ground, how did the heavens get dirty? How did they get stained with sin? Job 25:5. Job 25:5. One of the longest chapters in the Bible, isn't it? Job 25:5 says, "Behold, even the moon, or even to the moon, and it shineth not. Yea, the stars are not pure in his sight." Why in the world would the stars not be pure in his sight? Okay, something happened in the whole of creation. Something happened in the second heaven, which is the face of the deep downward. Something caused the total ruin of creation in the earth and the whole universe. You see, Adam had dominion over the earth, therefore his sin affected the earth. God cursed the ground because of Adam. Somebody had dominion over all of creation. Now think about it. Adam was given the earth. That was his stewardship. And when he fell in that stewardship, his sin affected the earth and God cursed the ground. You find sin all the way out in creation. Sun, moon, stars, heavens. Somebody had dominion over all of that, and his sin affected his stewardship, which is the second heaven, all of creation. Okay? So the existence of sin in the whole of creation, all of the universe, it demands a gap in Genesis 1, 1, and 2. Why? Because that's where you place the fall of Satan, Lucifer, the covering cherub, who was the second in command, who had command over all the sons of God at that time, and God's expansion process of his kingdom in the creation. That's why Leviathan is said to play in the sea, out in the deep, because that's his realm. Reason number 9, unless somebody's got a question? Comment? Hymn of praise? No? Okay. The existence of the devil. Okay, the last two I think are going to be quick. Maybe not. Yeah, they should be quick. Okay, where does the devil appear up for the first time in the Bible? Obviously, Genesis 3:1. Okay? Genesis 3:1 says that the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, and he comes up and deceives the woman. Isaiah calls this same serpent in Isaiah 27:1. We looked at this the last time, if you want to just jot down the verse, Isaiah 27:1. He calls that serpent the dragon and gives him a name. The serpent, the dragon, is called Leviathan. Isaiah 27:1, in that day the Lord with his sword and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan, that piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. So the dragon is a serpent, serpent's a dragon, he's called Leviathan. Got a name. Revelation 12:9, another verse we've looked at. The serpent who is Leviathan is also the dragon called the devil and the Satan. It says, the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent, called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. So, Genesis 3:1, the serpent appears. Don't think it's a snake. The serpent is a title. It's not a description of a creature. It's a title. The serpent. It's Lucifer. I mean, it's Lucifer in his fallen state. It's Leviathan. It's the dragon. It's the serpent. Now, where did he fall? Because he fell sometime before then, right? Now, here's something else we also looked at. We don't have to look at this again. John 8:44 and 1 John 3:8. It says that Satan fell from the beginning. Okay, from the beginning. It uses that word, use that phrase, that preposition, from the beginning. Very specific. So the beginning is Genesis 1:1. Here's what you have. You have to place the fall of Satan somewhere between the beginning of Genesis 1:1 and the appearing of Satan in his fallen form in Genesis 3:1. You basically have Genesis 1:1, or you have Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. Where are you going to place the fall of Satan in those two chapters? That's what you got. Where in the biblical record after Genesis 1:1 and before Genesis 3:1 can you place a catastrophe of universal significance of a creature that had a stewardship over all of creation? Where are you going to place that? Okay? I mean, the point was made before. If Adam, taking a bite out of a piece of fruit, caused the mess that we're in for 6,000 years, he only had dominion over the earth. Where's the big mess that Satan made? Okay? Without a gap in Genesis 1, 1, 2, you have nowhere to place, absolutely nowhere to place, logically, not only biblically, but just logically, the sin of Satan, the fall of Satan, that would have affected the whole creation. Okay? And then the last reason I have is reason number 10. Is Genesis 1:28. God told Adam to replenish the earth. God told Adam to replenish the earth. I saved this one to last because all the people that hate the gap, they just jump all over this. They just hate it. And I'll mention it here in just a minute. But in Genesis 1:28, look what God told Adam. He gave Adam a commission. It is a mission that he has to do with somebody else. It's a co-mission. It's a mission you do in cooperation. That's why I needed a woman. Kind of hard to reproduce without one. God blessed them, Adam and Eve. God said unto them, be fruitful, multiply, and what? Replenish the earth. And subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Okay. What does replenish mean? I mean, you can just pick it apart. It's re and then plenish. And the prefix re, what does that mean? you know, I'm going to reread the book. Why? Because I already done read it once. Okay? I'm going to refix what I just fixed because I don't know how to fix it and I got to fix it again. Replenish means you got to fill it up again. You got to make it plenteous again. You got to fill it up again. I got a big dictionary at home. I got it for Christmas one year. And it's about, what, 7 inches thick? It's a mule choker. Okay? It gives three definitions. Three definitions of replenish. Definition number one, to make full or complete again. Replenish. Definition number two, to supply with fresh fuel, like a stove. Okay? Replenish. And number three, to fill again or renew. I'm going to replenish the syrup bottle because I like waffles. Okay? Adam had to replenish the earth. What does that mean? To refill it again, folks. He had to put things back in it because it was full before and he had to repopulate it. There were beings on the earth before Adam. I'm not saying it was a pre-Adamic human race. I'm not saying that. We've already seen them in Job 38. The Bible says very specifically there were angels and he calls them sons of God. Okay? But there were beings on the earth. They were here. Now, the critics of the gap say this. They say replenish doesn't mean replenish. Okay? Kent Hovind says in his book, The Gap Theory, I quote, "The problem with gap theorists, the problem that gap theorists encounter stems from their misunderstanding of the word replenish. The primary meaning of the word is fill." Okay? So that is your problem. You don't understand the primary meaning of replenish. Now, Answers in Genesis has this to say. It's answersingenesis.com. You can go look it up on their website. I quote, Answers in Genesis says, "An examination of the Oxford English Dictionary shows that the word, replenish, the word was used to mean fill from the 13th to the 17th centuries. In no case quoted in these five centuries does it unambiguously mean refill." He said in no case. Right? He did. I can read it to you again if you want. Well, that's just not true. 13th to the 17th century, 500 years. In the 500 years when the English Bible was in its development, when the English language reached its apex. That's just not true. I looked it up. I looked it up in the Oxford English Dictionary. Here's what the Oxford English Dictionary gives. 10 different usages of the word replenish. Number 9 in the list, you know what it is? To fill up again. That's an unambiguous definition of this word. So right there, look, right there, I'm sorry, I'm going to say it. There's a hidden agenda. He said the Oxford Dictionary said something it didn't. Just look it up. Google it. It's there for anybody to look at. Why would anybody say that? Well, they would say that because they don't think somebody's going to go look it up. Okay? Now, so for somebody to say, in no case whatsoever was this word replenish used to mean refill, that's just not true. That's just not true. The Oxford English Dictionary, I looked it up in the 1612 Oxford English Dictionary, and it said to refill. Now, I'll show you an easier way to figure this out. We don't have to bicker about usage, historical usage, dictionary usage. Go to Genesis 9:1. Go to Genesis 9:1. Because here's the same word. Oh, now, wait a minute. Here's the same word in the same context with the same commission to do the same thing. Look what God said to Noah. God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful, multiply, and what? Replenish the earth. Why? Because God just wiped out all the inhabitants of the earth with a flood. What do you think he did in Genesis 1? Wiped out all the inhabitants of the earth with a flood, and he went and told Adam, hey, replenish the earth. It's the same thing. You cannot get around it. Same commission, same wording. Noah, Adam, both replenishing the earth after a flood that wiped out an entire population of the earth because of sin. Noah didn't just fill up the earth. Noah replenished it because there was people there before. Probably about 2.6 billion. Right about the population of today. Okay? So, you know, we can knock around all day about definitions of the 16th, 17th, and 18th century and usage of the words in a historical context, but just compare Scripture with Scripture, and folks, ask yourself, what does the Bible say? And the Bible says, Noah, replenish the earth. Just like he said, Adam, replenish the earth. So, that's what we got. We got 10 reasons. The polysyndeton, the words of Genesis 1, 1 and 2, the darkness, the waters, the division, the parallelism, the New Testament, you got sin in the universe, the existence of the devil, and then God told Adam, just like he told Noah, replenish the earth. So the gap theory is not just some wild-eyed fringe idea to try and get the Bible to mesh with evolution. That's ridiculous. It's an explanation for sin in creation. Okay? It's just that. That's all it is. Without the gap, look, without the gap, your Bible doesn't work, doesn't fit together. Just doesn't work. So, next step in our Bible study, we're gonna take that gap. We're gonna go right into it and look and see what actually happened to cause the ruin of God's entire creation. We're gonna study Lucifer and his fall. Questions? Yeah.
You may have covered this before, I don't know. Another thing answered in Genesis says, I know, is that how could God call his creation good if there was already sin existing? What is
That's Genesis chapter 1, the last verse, okay, of the sixth day. Verse 31, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good, and the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Now, we made a big deal out of the difference between the words create and make, right? Every time you see create in the Bible, it is something made from nothing. Okay, make can have two connotations, two definitions depending on its context. You can make something from nothing, like create, or you can make something from something else. This verse is ambiguous, and so we can't camp one side or the other. They say, Answers in Genesis say, that up to this point, everything was good, including Genesis 1:1, everything's good, so there can be no sin. Okay, that's one of the biblical connotations and definitions of that word make. What's the other connotation? The other connotation is to mold. Now that's what we're looking at in the gap, is to say God created everything perfect. Sin entered, Genesis 1:2, threw everything into darkness. God enters into his creation, begins this renovation process, and when he gets done with the sixth day, he sees everything that he had made, and it was very good. Because it's what he has done in this renovation process throughout the 6 days. Okay? It's not an all-inclusive. Everything is great. No, it says what he made. And if we take that word make in a biblical context, we have to say it's ambiguous. It can mean this or it can mean that. So to take that verse and say it unequivocally means that everything before this verse is good is not taking it in context. Okay? It's not. You have to at least allow for the fact that it could refer to what God was molding of something that was already there. Okay? And that's the context I take it in. Okay? That everything God did in the first 6 days, yeah, it was great. Good. Adam and Eve. Look at Adam and Eve. They were perfect without sin. Great. Okay? Anybody else?
Yep.
Uh-huh.
Arguments or points that people make that would cast doubt or even mock the idea that there was a pre-Adamic population, to use that word, is the notion that that must have been human of some mm-hmm. sort. And I think we can definitively say that it was not human, because we know that in 1 Corinthians 15, 45, the Bible says, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickened spirit. So definitively there, we know Adam was the first man.
Right.
Now, whether or not that population was sons of God and other angelic beings of some sort is entirely possible.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that's, you know, if I've mentioned this before, when you grab Clarence Larkin's work, and you can't fault the guy. Clarence Larkin wrote his work back in the early 1800s, and his book called The Dispensational Truth, greatest book on dispensational truth in the world, did a lot of work just systematizing things in charts and graphs. He was a great artist. He was a civil engineer, I think, and drew a lot by hand, very detailed, good stuff. But he spoke of a pre-Adamic race of humans. And that lends itself to people discrediting the whole idea of a gap, because they say, oh, you're one of those who believes in the pre-Adamic race. Well, wait a minute. I mean, the Bible speaks of a pre-Adamic race of sons of God, of angels. I mean, we know they were there because Job 38 speaks of them praising the Lord for his original creation. I think the stretch is to say, like you say, that there were men back then. That's the stretch. And I think, you know, Clarence Larkin went into that, and I wouldn't go that far. Now, I don't fault the guy for doing it, because, you know, it's like each generation builds on the knowledge of the generation before it, and so he was taking what he had learned and trying to develop that. So we all make mistakes along the way, and us in 2012, looking back at him in 18, I don't know what, you can't really poke him in the eye for the mistake or whatever, but that is one of the things people say is, you know, they associate the gap with a theory of some pre-Adamic human race, and I don't think there's any biblical support for that at all. You know, whether there was or not, I just don't think the Bible says anything about it. You know, I think what the Bible says is that we have a race of angelic beings called sons of God.
That creates more problems.
Oh, yeah.
Because we know that Adam was made in the image of God. He's human. He's the first man. If there were other humans, other men, women, prior to that, were they also made in the image of God? You can't...
Reaching and stretching it pretty far.
To make it say something that...
That it really doesn't.
For that. Plus, then you would also have to answer the argument that did God not give them... chance to be saved.
Right. Right.
His blood didn't cover them.
Right. And that would be the same, that's the same argument for the angels.
True, but we know the answer to that.
Right.
They sealed their fate.
I know. Yeah, I know. So yeah, folks, I mean, we do know that there was something in some creatures before. And we know that they're called stars and sons of God. More than likely referred to as the angels, the third of the angels that fell with Lucifer. So that's as far as I think we can go with it biblically. There's several passages. What happens is there's several passages where you can take pictures and types and teach that there was a pre-Adamic race. Does that make sense? There are pictures and types in the Bible that allow you to teach that there was a pre-Adamic race before. But we mentioned this in our rules of Bible study. One of the things we don't do with pictures and types is teach new doctrine. The pictures and types exist to illustrate doctrine that is taught in doctrinal passages of the Bible. So to take pictures and types and then to make that leap and make the picture and type teach new doctrine, that's where you get into problems. And I think that's where most of this teaching about a pre-Adamic human race comes from, is from these pictures and types. And I think that's a stretch I'm not willing to make. That's why we put that rule in the rules of Bible study. Hey, look, we are drawing the line there to keep ourselves between the ditches. We do not teach new doctrine from pictures and types. Pictures and types were given to illustrate, okay, clarify, not to teach new doctrine. So I think it's safe to just leave it right there. Yep.
Can I ask a Son of God question?
Sure.
No, in Genesis 6:1, where he talks about Son of God. Uh-huh. And so they get wiped out, right, from the flood.
Okay.
Okay. But then, they kind of reappear as, I think later on, in,
Job.
I don't remember where.
Job.
Well, even in, I thought, in 1 Samuel, one of the, you know, talked about as giants, you know.
Oh, yeah, sure.
So, my question is it seems to appear to me that they could still, you know, be among us.
Oh, sure.
And we wouldn't be able to detect them, because it seems like they did appear after the flood, or post-flood. So, I heard Greg Axe teach on it, and he was saying that he thought we wouldn't be able to detect, obviously, who, you know, whether or not the sons of God have mated with women, but it could certainly be the case in today's
weird society. Yeah, the sons of God is a title. Sons of God is a title given to a direct creation of God. That's why God calls the angels sons of God. Okay, because they were God's immediate creation. You are called the son of man because you're procreated. When we're born again, we become sons of God because we become a direct creation of God. So angels are called sons of God. We are called sons of God. The demons, the devils, the angels that fell with Lucifer, called sons of God. Okay, and that's why Adam in Luke is called son of God. Well, he was directly made by God. The body of angels that fell with Satan, we don't know how many it was. Big number. A few of them in Genesis 6, handful, took bodies to cohabit with women and produce this race of giants. Not all of them. God took those that did. Now he has that small group reserved in chains of darkness waiting the day of judgment. They're special. Okay? They went to the principal's office first. The large body of the rest of these fallen angels and sons of God, they exist. They were the devils in the days of Jesus. We call them demons today. Okay, the spirits of you know, wickedness that operate in high places, they're still here. They were able to take bodies in Genesis 6 and dwell among men physically. We also see giants appearing post-flood. Like you said, you see them in Samuel and Kings. So we know that more of them took bodies and did the same thing. We know they will do that again in the tribulation. Are they doing that today? Well, I don't know if they are or not, but it's certainly possible. Because if they did it then, and they did it before the flood, after the flood, and they're going to do it later, they certainly have the capacity to do it. Whether God's permitting them to do it now, I don't know, but they sure can. They absolutely sure can. Whenever you see an angel appear in the Bible, he appears just as like a 30, 35-year-old man. He's an adult male. Walks up, you can't tell him any different from anybody else. So that's what Paul mentions in Hebrews 13. You know, you entertain angels unawares. You just don't know it. So, and he doesn't even mention, you know, I like people that they say, you should feed strangers that come up to your door because you'll never know if it's an angel. And I think, you know, you really don't. If is it a good angel or a bad angel?
Yeah.
You know, I mean, you wouldn't be able to tell one from the other. So, I mean, but yeah, that's the point. Sons of God exist. Sons of God are angels. There's good ones and there's bad ones. They're all around us. We can't tell. They can take the form of a man. They can also take on the form of a man permanently so that they can cohabit with women. Yes, they have a physical seed. They have all the necessary plumbing to do the job. They can make babies. They've done it before, and they'll do it again. Whether they're doing it now, I don't know. I don't know. Well, yeah, you know, it makes you wonder about the NBA, but I wasn't going to say anything. You know, I wasn't going to say anything, but since you brought it up. I saw an interesting book on the giants. Some guy did some research on it.
Yeah.
Six fingers on each hand, man. Alrighty, it's 8:30. Let's pray. Father, we do love you and we thank you for the time that we have together.